The reading is Luke chapter 18, starting at verse 31, which is page 1052 on your church Bibles. Jesus took the 12 aside and told them, "We are going up to Jerusalem, and everything that is written by the prophets about the Son of Man will be fulfilled. He will be handed over to the Gentiles. They will mock him, insult him, and spit on him. They will flog him and kill him. On the third day he will rise again." The disciples did not understand any of this. Its meaning was hidden from them, and they did not know what he was talking about. As Jesus approached Jericho, a blind man was sitting by the roadside begging. When he heard the crowd going by, he asked what was happening. They told him, "Jesus of Nazareth is passing by." He called out, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." Those who led the way rebuked him and told him to be quiet, but he shouted all the more, "Son of David, have mercy on me." Jesus stopped and ordered the man to be brought to him. When he came near, Jesus asked him, "What do you want me to do for you?" "Lord, I want to see," he replied. Jesus said to him, "Receive your sight. Your faith has healed you." Immediately he received his sight and followed Jesus, praising God. When all the people saw it, they also praise God.
Thanks, Hannah. And shall we just pray together as we come to God's word? Father God, thank you so much that you speak through your word. And we know that we need help to understand it. And we pray that you would give us eyes of faith to see what you have to say to us today. Amen. I wonder if you were writing your own final show, your last performance, going out with a bang, what would you pick? There have been several famous instances across the course of history where famous people have picked famous things as their last big statement to the world. You probably won't recognize the first guy because he wasn't in many paintings, but he did do them. This is Michelangelo, and he went out with a bang. So his last big public show was a 5,700 square foot painting on the roof of a chapel, the Sistine Chapel. I'm sure you've heard of it. Amazing. That's a big last show, right? The guy in the middle, do you recognize him? It's actually me. So it's Frank Sinatra, and his last public performance, 1995, he sang a song called "The Best Is Yet to Come." Got a moving and defiant final message, a response to his own declining health. You might recognize the last one. That's not Dr. Seuss. That's the Cat in the Hat. Dr. Seuss's final book, his final message to his readers was called "Oh, the Places You'll Go." A final encouragement. He wrote, "You're off to great places. Today is your day. Your mountain is waiting. So get on your way." His last big statement to the world. Deliberate final choices with deliberate final messages to the world. Now, we're going to see something a little bit like that today from Jesus. This is not the end of Jesus' story here in Luke 18. In fact, there's some really big stuff yet to come in the gospel story. But in terms of his public healing ministry, his public miracles, this is one of the last big ones. He does heal the high priest's servant's ear in the Garden of Gethsemane a little bit later on, sort of quiet affair. John records a slightly different final miracle from Jesus, the raising of Lazarus. But this is certainly one of the last public healing miracles that Jesus did. And I wonder what you would have chosen if you were him as a sort of final statement to the world, because he could have done anything, right? And there have been some really, really epic ones leading up to this. The calming of the storm, the cacophony of waves and thunder drops in an instant. The feeding of the 5,000, that was a big one. The raising of the dead, the widow's son at Nain. And Jairus' daughter, imagine the stunned faces, the shock. Those were big statements. And Jesus could have done anything. He could have calmed an even bigger storm. He could have frozen a tsunami in its tracks. He could have created a galactic firework display. But he chooses something quiet, underwhelming, actually decidedly ungrand, the healing of a blind beggar on a dusty roadside. I wonder why. Why does he choose this as one of his last public healing miracles on that journey towards Jerusalem. So we're going to explore that. I've got three questions, but each of the questions comes in the context of the big story that this section of Luke is telling. If you've been with us over the past few weeks, you'll know that this series starts with the Pharisees asking Jesus a question. When will the kingdom of God come? And Jesus answers that in a couple of ways. First of all, he says, it's coming now. It's in our midst. And then he paints them a picture of what it's like. And if you haven't heard the sermons in recent weeks, you should tune into them online. We've had the tax collector who cries out for mercy, and Jesus uses that to help paint the picture of what the kingdom is like. The little children who come to him empty-handed with nothing to bring. The rich ruler we saw last week, who's too self-reliant, grips onto his own wealth. And now the blind beggar. So it's part of this series. There's one more next week when we'll see Zacchaeus. But the blind beggar this week, and we're going to explore three questions. They will appear on the screen at various points to help you navigate your way through. So question number one, what kind of king rules the kingdom? Okay, if the kingdom is coming now, what kind of king are we talking about? Question number two, what kind of people are in the kingdom? And question number three, really badly worded, I wanted it to sound the same. What kind of coming? So how will it come? What does it look like when the kingdom arrives? So those are our three questions, and we'll start with, number one, what kind of king? And this one's really important, because both people today and people in Jesus' time projected onto Jesus what they expected to see. We do that a lot, don't we? We expect to see a certain thing, and then we fail to see what the thing really is. And the people in this passage do exactly the same thing to Jesus here. Look at verse 38. Verse 38, those traveling with Jesus do exactly this thing. A blind beggar calls out, Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me. And those who led the way rebuke him and tell him to be quiet. They don't think Jesus is that kind of king. They don't think the beggar is worth his time. They don't even ask Jesus, do they? Should we stop off here? They just assume and they tell the guy to be quiet because you're not on the mission. Right, Jesus is not that kind of king. I recently read an article about a feature of celebrity culture. I don't know if this is hearsay or not. But a feature of celebrity culture called the don't make eye contact rule. If you're working for a superstar celebrity and you're the coach driver or a roadie, don't look straight at the celebrity. You're not worthy of that. Right? Don't waste their time by even looking at them. I'm not sure if that's true, but there's something of that here. It seems like those traveling with Jesus do not think the beggar is worth his time. But Jesus is different. It turns out that eye contact is exactly what Jesus wants to make with this man. He's not a celebrity king with a no eye contact rule, you are not worthy of me. In fact, look at what he does. He doesn't only stop for the blind beggar, but he makes the blind beggar the star of the show. Look at verse 40. Verse 40, Jesus stopped and ordered that the man be brought to him. And isn't 41 stunning? When he came near, Jesus asked him, what do you want me to do for you? Imagine a world-famous celebrity saying that to the minion who brings them their cinnamon latte. What do you want me to do for you? Take all the world-famous celebrities you can think of, multiply their status by a trillion, and you haven't even scratched the bottom of the scale of how great Jesus is, and yet he stops for the person who doesn't seem worthy. And not only does he stop, but he says to the beggar, what do you want me to do for you? He's that kind of king. He's the Mark 10:45 kind of king. He came not to be served, but to serve. He is the John 13 kind of king who washes his disciples' stinky feet. He is the Philippians 2 kind of king. Though Jesus was God himself, the maker of the universe, he emptied himself and took the form of a servant. He's that kind of king. So if he's that kind of king, what kind of people are in the kingdom? So our second question. On our journey. I don't know how many of you remember seeing the 90s classic film, the smash hit Robin Hood, Prince of Thieves. Does anyone remember this? It's just me. I've got a few nods, a few slightly weary nods. Kevin Costner, Bryan Adams' smash hit, Everything I Do It For You. I'm not going to sing it. That'd be really weird. But in that movie, my best friend and I at school, we had lots of people do this, right? They quote film lines at each other. There was a line in there that we used to quote to each other among a catalogue of many, but this one made it into the Hall of Fame. There's a character called Duncan, and Duncan is blind, and he's having this conversation with Maid Marian. He's trying to tell Maid Marian that Robin Hood fancies her. And he says, "I may be blind, my lady, but some things I can still see." Great line. And our beggar is just like that. He may be a blind beggar, but he's got the best sight of anyone on the road. There are things that he sees that other people miss. In fact, there's two really crucial things, one about Jesus and one about himself. Firstly, the blind beggar sees, when no one else does, who Jesus really is. Look at verse 38. "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." That title, Son of David, really significant on the lips of this beggar. Jesus is given all kinds of names in Luke, many of them appearing many times: Lord, Teacher, Master, Son of God. But the title Son of David in Luke's Gospel is only used by two people on two occasions. One of them is Jesus himself, and one of them is this blind beggar here, who uses it twice. It only happens these two times in Luke's Gospel. And it's not a name that he's just plucked out of thin air. This is a name, if you know your Old Testament story, that comes from those the hopes that the people had in Israel, where God made a covenant with King David, the great king, and he made a covenant that King David's house would reign forever, would rule forever. And this created this hope among the people of God that one day a new king would come in David's line, a son of David, who would restore Israel, defeat the enemies, lead them to glory, and the kingdom would rule forever. And our beggar, he may be blind, but there are some things he can still see. Look at verse 35. Who did the crowd say Jesus is? Jesus of Nazareth. It's Jesus of Nazareth passing by, a man from a place. What about the disciples in 34? Well, they just seem really confused about who Jesus is. What about those who led the way? Verse 39. Well, the beggar uses the term Son of David, and they rebuke him. They seem to reject this use of the term. But the beggar knows. The beggar cries out, Son of David, and in doing that, he identifies Jesus as the fulfillment of the ancient prophecy, the covenant promise that a saving king would come in David's line. The beggar knows, the beggar sees exactly who Jesus is. What kind of people are in the kingdom? Number one, those who see the king and they know who he is and they identify him as the king. Now, if you're not a Christian, the most important question you could ever ask is who Jesus is. Who is he? This historical figure, who is Jesus? Read a gospel, talk to a Christian friend, come on our Hope Explored course. We've got one starting up in September. If you search City Gates Norwich Hope Explored online, it'll take you to the webpage and you can fill in the form. There is no more important question to deal with. Okay, so the second thing the beggar sees is about himself. What does he cry? Son of David, look how great I am. Son of David, look at my trophies. Son of David, look at my bank account. Look at all I've achieved. No, the beggar cries, Son of David, have mercy on me. He knows he needs help. He knows he's weak. He knows he's got nothing to offer. He knows he's blind and vulnerable and has nothing to give. And he cries out, have mercy on me. I wrote in my notes from last week's sermon, if you were here, when we looked at the rich young ruler, that to come to Jesus, the only thing you need is need. And the need is the one thing that the rich young ruler last week didn't have. He had all this stuff. He was comfortable. He was self-sufficient. The beggar, on the other hand, the blind beggar, has got nothing but need. It's all he has. And so he sees that really clearly. And it's not just about his earthly needs, his poverty and his physical blindness. He does ask for physical healing. But given that he used the term Son of David, maybe he also knew something of the Old Testament view that blindness was a sign of God's judgment. Now, just to be really clear, the Bible does not say that people who are blind today or have any other disability are being judged by God. That is not what the Bible teaches at all. But in that context of the Old Testament, blindness was a symbol of God's judgment on sin. In Isaiah 6, 9 to 10, I'll read it for you. When God's people keep turning their backs on him, they keep letting him down, they keep rejecting him, God says to them through Isaiah, close their eyes, otherwise they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and turn and be healed. Close their eyes. Now that might sound harsh and odd, but God isn't cruelly and randomly blinding his people. Rather, he's confirming the state their hearts are already in. They, like the rest of humanity, keep turning away from him. They reject him, and so he blinds the hearts of those rebellious people. He confirms the sinful hardness of their hearts that's already there. Maybe the beggar sees that. Maybe he knows that this isn't just about eyesight. What he asks for first is not sight, but mercy. If you walk into Specsavers and say, can I have some mercy, please? You're going to get some really weird looks. Wouldn't try that. Unlike that self-sufficient young ruler from last week, the beggar sees that he needs Jesus and that his need runs really deep, far beyond his physical blindness, but to the state of his heart. He needs restoration. He needs his broken relationship with his creator to be fixed. Son of David, have mercy on me. And maybe, just maybe, he had also heard something else from Isaiah. The prophecy in Isaiah 42, that God doesn't just blind his people to confirm them in their sin, but also sends a servant king who will do exactly the opposite. Isaiah 42, 6 to 7 says, God will keep you and make you be a covenant for the people, and the servant king will be a light for the Gentiles to open eyes that are blind, to free captives from prison, and to release from the dungeon those who sit in darkness. Son of David, have mercy on me. I want to see. So what kind of people are in the kingdom? Those who see who Jesus really is, and those who see who they are. They see their need before him, and they know there's a savior king, and they know that they need the saving that that savior king offers. So our final question, question three, what kind of coming? What's it like? What does the kingdom look like? And Jesus has answered this in a range of ways across the last few weeks of our talks in Luke. But what does a kingdom look like? And I think this is where we get something of an answer to the conundrum we raised at the start. As miracles go, this is not the most epic to watch. It's hardly the most grand seeming if you compare it to the calming of a storm or the raising of the dead or the feeding of the 5,000. But this is where context is everything, and there's a little sequence of logic to follow here. So you don't have to make any physical notes, but you might just want a super engaged brain at this point, because there's a sequence of thought we need to get in our heads. If you just have a quick scan back to Luke 18, slightly earlier on, you'll see the verses from last week's sermon. They're about the rich young man, the rich young ruler, who goes away sad because he rejected Jesus in favor of his wealth. He couldn't let go of his wealth. And then you get verse 27 in that section. Just take a look at it. This core statement from Jesus. What is impossible with man is possible with God. Now, just after Jesus says, what is impossible with man is possible with God, he takes his disciples aside to explain to them what's going to happen to him in Jerusalem. And guess what? It seems impossible for them to understand. It looks odd, doesn't it? Because it's really clear. Look at the words. So it doesn't seem hard to understand, but they don't get it. It seems impossible for them. And then you get that curious detail in verse 34. Did you spot it? They weren't just confused school kids like me in maths class. They were having it hidden from them. Isn't that weird? Verse 34, its meaning was hidden from them. Odd. But maybe it sounds familiar too. Do you remember the Old Testament? Isaiah 6, God had closed their eyes. He'd hidden meaning from them. Otherwise, they might understand and be saved because their hearts were already hardened against him. And it was going to take Isaiah 42, the miracle of a servant king who would one day come and open blind eyes and release from the dungeon those who sit in darkness. Back to Luke. What's the very next thing that happens? After the disciples have been too blind to understand Jesus' prediction of his death and resurrection, the very next moment, the servant king rounds the corner and there's this blind beggar. They've just felt the blindness of not understanding. These are the disciples, the people who are supposed to know him best. They saw all the miracles, they heard all the teaching. If anyone can do it through earthly efforts, it's them, surely, but they don't. They can't. Not without a miracle. And they've just been told that miracles are possible. What is impossible with man is possible with God. And then there's the beggar, sat right there, as if someone planned it, as if maybe God's in charge. And the beggar illustrates for them beautifully exactly what he's been teaching them. How does the kingdom come? When the impossible happens. As the hearts of people who instinctively turn away from God again and again and again, who don't get it, as their hearts are unblinded by the grace of God, one by one, the kingdom comes. They cry out to him. Really, this whole thing is in a nutshell for us in verse 42. Jesus said to him, "Receive your sight, your faith has healed you." And we see this pattern a lot in Luke. Your faith has saved you. To the sinful woman who anoints Jesus' feet, if you know that story, what does he say? He says, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." To the woman who'd been bleeding for 12 years and reaches out and touches the hem of his cloak, what does he say? He says, "Daughter, your faith has healed you." When Jairus' daughter dies, what does Jesus say to Jairus? He says, "Don't be afraid, just believe, and she will be healed." And here again with our beggar, "Receive your sight, your faith has healed you." This saved by faith mechanism of rescue that God loves to use just keeps coming up because it answers all of our three questions. Really, I could have just shown you this table at the start. I'm sorry, I'm a teacher. I like to put things in tables. What kind of king? A king who is kind and merciful and loves to save. Your faith has saved you. What kind of people? The people who see their need and they cry out to him. They know they need that saving. And they believe that he can do it. Your faith has saved you. And how does the kingdom come? As one by one, God opens the eyes of blind hearts, gives people faith in him to see Jesus and to see his mission of mercy through his death and his resurrection. And that brings us right back to the start of our passage. What is that mission? Verse 31, read it through. He tries to tell the disciples. He took the 12 aside and he told them, "We're going up to Jerusalem. Everything that is written by the prophets about the Son of Man will be fulfilled. He will be delivered over to the Gentiles. They will mock him, insult him, and spit on him. They will flog him and kill him. On the third day, he will rise again." Why? Romans 3, 23 to 25. I'll read it to you. Why did Jesus die on the cross and be brought to life again? Romans 3 says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and all are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus." How did it come? God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement through the shedding of his blood to be received by faith. He died to absorb the judgment that was meant for us, to make right the broken relationship between us and our Creator God, so we could be in the kingdom with the king. Ask yourself who Jesus is. If you're not a Christian, explore that question. Ask for the eyes of your heart to be opened for the first time. He loves to do that. If you are a struggling Christian, a confused disciple on the road, peering at Jesus through half-open eyes, remember, it's not about you. It's all about the miracle he works in you day by day. We rightly spend a lot of time, as Jesus did, guarding against pride, teaching us that if we're self-sufficient and we're proud like the rich young ruler who couldn't let go of the earthly things that he'd built up. He warns us against that, right? He spends a lot of time warning against that, and that's right. But the blind beggar also helps us say it the other way around, and I think that's really helpful too. The blind beggar reminds us that when you know you're at your lowest, your weakest, your most vulnerable, your most messed up, your darkest, your emptiest, with the least to offer, when you've got nothing left to give or bring, that's when you're most like the beggar. The only one on the road who really saw Jesus and the one who cried out for mercy. And what did Jesus then do? He stops and he goes to the beggar. I don't think we always like to admit it very much. So let me say for one now, that's more often where I find myself, sitting blind and dusty and emptied out and empty-handed on the roadside. Nothing to offer the Savior King. But that's when Jesus works miracles. That's when he stops. He meets us in our need. And as the maker of the universe and the king of all, looks into the eyes of our hearts and says, what? Says Matthew 11:28-29, come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. He looks into the eyes of our hearts and he says, Luke 18:41, what do you want me to do for you? In words that we'll sing in a moment, the night is dark, but I am not forsaken. For by my side, the Savior, he will stay. I labor on in weakness and rejoicing, for in my need, his power is displayed. To this I hold, my shepherd will defend me. Through the deepest valley he will lead. Oh, the night has been won, and I shall overcome. Yet not I, but through Christ in me. Let's pray. Father God, thank you that you work this miracle. Thank you that though it is impossible for us, you love to work the miracle of giving us eyes of faith to see who you are. We pray that you would help us see who you really are. We pray that we'd know you are our Savior King. We pray that we would see our own need and that we would call out for you to give us mercy and to rescue us. And we thank you that you graciously give us that great gift by faith alone, because you love us. Amen.